Glad to see everyone here this morning. And just a reminder for those who are watching online that this is adult Bible study. And we're going to be discussing this morning a very direct and delicate subject. And that is, of course, the subject of sex. And I recognize that even hearing that word makes some of us uncomfortable. It's not exactly a subject that makes for polite conversation. But unless we are willing to think that God is impolite, we need to remember that He is the one who created it, and He is the one who speaks about it plainly in His Word. And so even if it's not necessarily an easy subject to discuss, it is absolutely a necessary one. And by God's providence, it is the subject before us this morning as we go through Proverbs. So for those of you online with young children who might be watching, I leave it to your discretion if you want them to be in this conversation. I'm going to ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're going to go ahead and get started. So please bow silently with me. Father, we're grateful for another wonderful day that you've given to us, a day in which we can grow closer to you through your word, and that we can fellowship with one another, and Father, that we can just know you even a little more today. And we thank you, Father, for what your word gives to us. It is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path that leads us in righteousness. And everything in your word is beneficial to us, Lord. And so we ask you this morning that you would use your word to sanctify your people, that you would use it to grow us, and that we would come to know you better, that we might walk with you in wisdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So sex is a foundational part of human life. None of us would be here if it were not for that. And God never intended it to be something shameful or crude, but like every other good gift from God, it has been deeply distorted by sin, turned into something self-serving and destructive instead of something pure and life-giving. And that's why we cannot afford to ignore it. What Solomon addresses here in Proverbs 5 is the danger and devastation of sexual sin. And since God does not shy away from it, we're not going to either. We live in a liberalized culture, one that cheapens and distorts what God has designed as good. Yet often within our conservative Christian conversations and circles, it's a subject that we just simply would rather not deal with. We'd rather avoid it altogether. But since God's word speaks plainly about it, but always with holiness and dignity and truth, we're going to do the same. So that's my goal here this morning, is to handle this subject with the same reverence and clarity that Scripture does. Not crudely or crassly, but carefully and truthfully. The Bible does not blush when speaking about sex, primarily because it is not something dirty or shameful. It is not the world's invention. It is God's invention. He designed it as a beautiful gift of intimacy within marriage, a pure expression of covenant love between one man and one woman, and ultimately as a picture of the spiritual intimacy between Christ and His bride, the church. When kept within those boundaries, sex brings joy and unity and blessing to a home. But when taken outside them, it brings pain and corruption and death. Think of sex like fire in a fireplace at your home. While it's in its proper place, it warms and gives light and ultimately blesses everyone in the home. But when you take it outside of the boundaries of that fireplace, let's say you put it in the middle of the living room, what's going to happen? It's going to burn and consume and ultimately destroy. That's the warning that Solomon gives to his son here in chapter 5. He's not simply giving a lesson on morality. He's issuing a father's plea to his son to guard his heart against such devastation by understanding both the temptation and the consequence of immorality, so that his son might flee from it and walk wisely before God. And let me just say, I recognize that not everyone here is married. Some of you are widowed and others are single, still waiting on the Lord's timing, but Don't tune this message out. This passage still speaks directly to you. While Solomon's picture here primarily does focus on marriage, the principles of purity and faithfulness that he extols apply to us all. Because the same wisdom that guards the husband and the wife in covenant love also guards the single believer or the widowed believer in purity and in devotion to Christ. And ladies, don't think this proverb does not speak to you as well. This is certainly not a lesson directed only to men. Yes, it is true that Solomon speaks to his son. He's writing from a father's perspective in a male-dominated culture. And yes, he uses the picture of an immoral woman because that was the most immediate danger to his son. But you can just as easily switch the genders here and address the daughters as well. Warn daughters of immoral men. So this is not an attack on women, nor does it excuse men. In fact, what's obvious to us all is that men in society are far more often the aggressors and the predators and the ones who exploit and corrupt sexual intimacy. So his words here apply to us all, every man and every woman who desires to walk wisely before God and every believer who wants to live in holiness before him, and to every person tempted to think lightly of sin. This chapter stands as a sober warning, but also a beautiful reminder of God's better design. It doesn't only speak of the bitterness of sexual immorality. It also shows us the sweetness of faithfulness, and it exalts the purity of heart that comes from fearing the Lord. Now, as you know, I like to often give a roadmap of where we're going, and so how we're going to walk through this text this morning is first we'll see how Solomon exposes the deception of sexual sin, how temptation's voice is sweet but deadly. And then he warns of the destruction of sexual sin, how it robs one of honor and peace and even life itself. And after that, he'll turn to the delight of faithfulness, God's good design for intimacy and marriage, and the joy of contentment in what he provides. And finally, we'll conclude with the discernment of God, the sobering truth that all we do is before him. He is the judge of all men and women, and we are accountable to him. This is one of the most countercultural messages in the Bible, because it tells us that sexual purity is not outdated, and that holiness is not optional. So we begin with the deception of sin. And Solomon opens, as he often does, with this fatherly appeal. He says in verses 1 and 2, "My son, give attention to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion and your lips may reserve knowledge." It's his way of saying, "My son, listen to me, for the words I am giving to you will guard your life." He's pleading for his son to be teachable, to pay close attention to godly wisdom before he ever faces the battle of temptation. Because that's when we need to learn wisdom, not in the heat of temptation. That's where we apply it. No, we want to learn it long before it comes, and we do that in the quiet posture of submission to the truth. It's the kind of readiness that flows from a heart that fears the Lord, a heart that is humble and responsive and teachable before God. And so he starts with the call to listen and to yield to wisdom. He says, "Observe and reserve discretion and knowledge." Those two Hebrew words for observe and reserve, they're very closely related. Shamar and Nutzar. Shamar means to keep watch or give careful heed, and Nutzar means to guard or preserve that which is precious. Together they describe a life that not only receives wisdom, but protects it and practices it, holding fast to discretion and speaking from knowledge. In other words, he's saying, "Listen, son, I want you to take my wisdom and guard it so that it shapes how you think and how you speak and how you live." And why is this so important? Well, because what comes next reveals just how deceptive sin can be. And before we go any further, let me just acknowledge something here, that Solomon uses language throughout this chapter, as well as chapters 6 and 7, and even in the Song of Solomon, words that carry layers of meaning. It's what we might call a double entendre, imagery that is deliberately suggestive, but he doesn't do so in a way that is crude. He speaks plainly enough to make the point, but with restraint and dignity. And I want you all to breathe a sigh of relief, because I'm not going to go into any of those deeper layers. Okay? I'm going to leave those to you to study on your own. We're going to keep our focus on the bigger truths that Solomon is communicating here. So with that, look at verse 3. For the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech. But in the end, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Notice here the contrast in this immoral woman's words. And we know he's talking about her words, because in Hebrew poetry, you rhyme the meaning of words, not the sound of them. So lips and speech, they rhyme in Hebrew poetry, just as oil and honey do. At first, what she says is sweet. Her words drip honey, he says. The honey was, of course, the sweetest thing they knew in these days. And they are smoother than oil. And this is a reference to olive oil, which was a much prized commodity in the day that symbolized gladness and prosperity. And his point is clear. This immoral woman's words ooze with enticement to pleasure and blessing. She's seductive and alluring, promising something satisfying and enjoyable. But in the end, he says, she is as bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. And that's the nature of sin, isn't it? It never shows you the end at the beginning. It promises you sweetness, but it hides the consequence. One commentator notes an old saying, honey is sweet, but the bee stings. And that's Solomon's point. This kind of woman or man will whisper sweet nothings to you, but never tell you that what tastes sweet will ultimately turn to poison in your soul. This is how temptation works. It dresses itself in pleasure, but it leads to pain. It presents itself as freedom, but it ends in bondage. It always hides the cost until it's too late. And when it comes to sexual sin, the danger so often begins not with the act, but with words. One of the biggest lies that I've heard in our culture today is the excuse of an unfaithful spouse who declares, "It just happened." Well, it never just happens, does it? Like you're walking along and you accidentally step in filth. No one's walking along and, whoops, I had an affair. That's not true at all. Before a man or a woman ever crosses that line, there is always persuasion. There is always flattery. There is always a conversation. And that reminds us that temptation to sexual sin often enters through the doorway of our ears. It begins when we start listening to the wrong voice. And that's why Solomon began with, "My son, incline your ears to my understanding." You young people here today, listen to me. Whoever has your ear will soon have your heart. You must guard what you listen to, and that of course includes the music you pump into your brain, and the shows you watch, and the friends' company whom you keep, and the lies that you tell yourself, because every single one of those is trying to make you believe something. And quite often, it's the lie that sexual immorality is sweet and good and normal. That's why the battle for purity begins long before the moment of temptation. It begins with the voices that you listen to. Sin deceives by telling half-truths It speaks of pleasure but not pain, of comfort but not consequence, of desire but not death. And verse 5 says, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. That's the direction of sin. Always downward, always away from life. The path of disobedience, it may feel thrilling at first, but it's a road that always ends in death. And isn't that so often the way it is? The most thrilling things in life flaunt death. Driving fast, roller coasters, skydiving, thrilling, exhilarating things like that. There's something in us that finds excitement in flirting with danger. We love the rush of doing what we know could ultimately destroy us as long as we think we're still in control. But that sense of control, it's an illusion, isn't it? Absolutely it is. It is a false assurance that we can play with danger and somehow escape the consequence. Only we don't always escape the consequence, do we? Sexual immorality is no different than those things. It's thrilling. It's exciting to our flesh, and our culture and our flesh will tell us that we can indulge in it and we can get away with it. But that's a lie. As Scripture tells us, be sure your sin will find you out. Sexual immorality will end in pain and loss and eventually in death. And Solomon adds in verse 6, she does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it. This is just another mark of sin's deception, blindness, and instability. The immoral one does not stop to think about what he or she is doing. They run on impulse and on fleshly desire. There's no forethought that considers where my actions and my choices might lead me. Sin never pauses to think, what is this going to cost me? What will this do to my family, my life, my soul? So Solomon says, listen, son, guard your heart, keep wisdom close, let it shape who you are, because the only way you're going to see through sin's disguise is to hold fast to the truth of God's word. The alternative is to suffer the destruction of sin. And that's what he describes next. He wants his son to see what's at stake. And to do that, he begins with the command to stay away. Don't see how close you can get to sexual sin. See how far away from it you can get. He says in verses 7 and 8, now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door to her house. Keep your distance, he says. Do not flirt back with her. Do not test your strength to resist. Don't linger in the place of temptation. Whether that be the seedy side of town or where immoral men and women gather or on your computer or your smartphone, those things that bring you right to the door of the immoral woman's house. The only safe distance from sexual sin is as much distance as you can possibly get. And this is the principle that Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:22 when he says, flee youthful lust. He doesn't say stand firm against youthful lust. He certainly doesn't say cozy up to it. Flee from it. You don't reason with lust. You don't test its waters. You run from it, distancing yourself from it. Why? Because the moment you start negotiating with sin, you've already lost ground in the fight. Temptation feeds on proximity. It thrives where boundaries are blurred. Think of what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8. He says, your adversary, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Lions don't devour what's far away from them, do they? No, they devour what gets close. And sin will work the same way in your life. It wants you to draw near, for you to lower your guard and step over the line. It's looking for someone who stops running from it and starts trying to reason with it or play with it. And that's when it strikes. That's where sin's destruction begins in our lives, not in the act, but in the approach. So when you stop guarding your path and you allow your feet to wander just a little in that direction, you're already halfway down the road. And as James tells us, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Sin always begins in seed form, and when left unchecked, or worse yet, when we engage with it, it grows and grows and grows until it destroys. Well, next, Solomon shows what happens when you ignore this warning. Here we see the high price of sexual sin. It destroys you. It destroys a person's life, piece by piece. Notice the losses here. Verse 9, he says, "Or will you give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one?" He said this. He's saying you lose your honor. You lose your honor. Vigor is a poor translation for this word. It means splendor or majesty or honor, meaning you lose your reputation. You lose your integrity and your testimony. The respect that you spent a lifetime building can be lost in a moment of compromise, can't it? And you lose your years to the cruel one, he says. This likely speaks of the best years of your life, to those who exploit you because of your sin. All of it is surrendered, your strength, your vitality, your energy. It may picture the outraged husband or family who take vengeance upon you for your fall, or those who profit because of it. Either way, the result is the same. The prime of your life is drained away in regret and consequences. And in verse 10, he says, you lose your wealth, and strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. That word for strength carries the sense of the power and influence you have that from what you possess. All that sustains your life and gives you influence, you lose it all, he says. And in this day, it might have been through blackmail or scandal or something like that. In our day, it would be divorce settlements and legal costs, broken homes and fractured families. Everything you've worked for all your life will end up in someone else's house. And that could even include your children. Verse 11, he says, "And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed." You lose your health. So you've lost your honor, your wealth, and now your health. Whether by sexually transmitted disease or by stress or just simply the slow rot of guilt, sin eats away at you from the inside, taking a toll on your body and your mind. In the end, sin never leaves you with more than you had when you began. It only takes. And what it takes, you rarely get back. It's not a pretty picture, is it? Solomon wants his son to feel the weight of this sin so that he can see where its path leads before he goes down it. Well, then we hear the voice of regret here in verses 12 to 14. He says, "And you say, how have I hated instruction, and my heart spurned reproof? I have not listened to the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation." This is the cry of a broken man. He looks back on his life, and he remembers what he had refused to remember in the moment of temptation. All those warnings that his father had given him, all that wisdom that he had ignored. You know, how you respond to instruction and reproof and training says a lot about your character, doesn't it? In fact, flip forward to chapter 9. Look at verses 7 to 9 here. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fool here resents instruction, but the wise man receives it. The fool responds with anger and hatred, but the wise man with love, and the fool grows harder by it, but the wise man grows, he matures by it. This man of regret back in chapter 5, verses 12 to 14, he found out far too late which man he was, didn't he? And verse 14 here might be a slight bit confusing because of the way the NASB translates this word for utter. Or almost, rather. Almost. Bruce Waltke explains that this word could mean soon. And so there's a temporal sense to it, meaning that this man's ruin came quickly and publicly. In other words, it didn't take long for his sexual immorality to bear the fruits of destruction and disgrace in his life. So the point is, listen before you lose everything. Don't wait until all sin leaves you with is regret. Guard your heart before it's too late, because wisdom received in humility brings life, but wisdom rejected always brings ruin. So we've seen so far the seductive call of sexual sin and the price and the pain of it and the destruction and regret it brings, but thankfully, Solomon doesn't end here. He presents God's good and holy design for intimacy in marriage and the delight of faithfulness beginning in verse 15. And this is really a much welcome shift in tone. After painting this picture of the devastation of sin, this is a sight for sore eyes as he now paints a picture of something far more beautiful, the joy and the purity of faithful covenant love. He moves from the bitterness of unfaithfulness to the blessing of fidelity. So this father who has warned his son of the dangers of sexual immorality now calls him to delight in sexual purity, to find satisfaction not in what is forbidden, but in what God has graciously provided. And the language here is poetic, and it is tender, and it is quite beautiful. He says in verse 15, drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. It's a way of saying be content with the wife that God has given you. Let her love be your refreshment. Water in the scripture, of course, is often a symbol of life and blessing. And a cistern was a prized possession in this day that stored such life-giving water in a land that was often hot and dry. So the cistern and the water represent something private, something precious that belongs to you and no one else. So he uses very personal and rich imagery here. Just as a man draws life from his private source of water, so too is he to find joy and refreshment in the exclusive love of his wife. It's not only about physical pleasure, though. It's about the deeper blessings of joy and companionship and covenant faithfulness that flow from a relationship kept pure before God. What happens in marriage is sacred, and it's not to be shared or neglected or defiled. When intimacy flows within those God-given boundaries, it's pure and it's refreshing. But when it's poured out into the streets, it becomes polluted and destructive. And that's why he asks and answers here in verses 16 and 17. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. He's reminding his son here that sexual love was never meant to be shared, but rather cherished and enjoyed within the privacy of marriage. Physical intimacy is a sacred trust, a gift to be guarded, not given away. And look at verse 18. Let your fountain be blessed, he says. Solomon is now appealing to God. He's praying that his son's marriage would be filled, would be blessed with a fruitful and satisfying and faithful love life. And he adds this command to his son, rejoice in the wife of your youth. And oh, how important this commandment is, especially even in our day. This call is to a lifelong growing joy in the same woman. The phrase wife of your youth, it does not look back nostalgically, longingly for what once was. No, it rather looks forward expectantly. It calls a man to keep rejoicing in that same covenant love even as the years pass and youth fades. It's a command to preserve a fresh and a faithful joy, to let affection mature rather than fade. And I know if you ask anyone here who's had a marriage of any significant time, they will agree that this kind of joy does not happen by accident. It's cultivated. It's a daily choice to delight in the one that God has given you, to cherish her and pursue her and nourish your marriage as an act of grateful worship to the God who gave her to you and joined you together. And of course, the same applies to you wives. Our culture chases novelty, doesn't it? New faces, new thrills, new experiences. But Solomon says, if you truly want to be blessed, don't look any further than your spouse. Guard and grow that relationship. Don't disperse your springs abroad. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. In other words, go deeper, not wider. That's where blessing is found. There's no greater earthly joy that I know of than to know and be known by one person in faithfulness and in love the way that God designed it to be. And it results in a joy that grows deeper and richer and stronger with time and trust. But as one commentator puts it, this isn't simply a rational decision to be faithful to your spouse, but rather a physical and emotional intoxication which so characterizes your relationship that it happens at all times, always. Look at verse 19. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, hind and doe are the same word, as a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times, be exhilarated always with her love. Solomon's not being crude here at all. He's celebrating the beauty and the delight of intimacy within the safety of marriage. The word satisfy means to slake your thirst, and be exhilarated means to be enraptured or intoxicated. We find this word in Proverbs 20, verse 1, when it says, wine is a scoffer and strong drink a brawler. And then he says, whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise. This is the only kind of intoxication the Bible endorses, a holy exhilaration of covenant love. So husbands, drink your wife in. Be drunk with her. And as Solomon says in Song of Solomon 5:1, drink and imbibe deeply, O lovers. This is the beauty, the purity, and the satisfaction of marital love. It's not lust or loss of control. It's pure and intimate love expressed physically and passionately. And his point is clear. In your spouse, you have a wellspring of joy, satisfaction, and blessing, which is why he says next in verse 20, for why should you, my son, be exhilarated, same word, with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? Simply doesn't make sense, does it? To seek satisfaction where there is only suffering, when all the while you have all that you need with the one whom God has provided you? This is the delight of faithfulness, the blessing of a love that matures, and a love that endures, and a love that reflects the faithfulness of the God who designed it. But for all the practical reasons that Solomon gives his son to avoid sexual sin, What he presents next far outweighs it all. Because wisdom isn't just about a better life, is it? No, it's about holiness before a watching God. Every man and woman is accountable before him to walk in purity and to live by faith. This is his concluding point in these final verses, the discernment of God. Look at verse 21. He says, "For the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his path." He raises our attention to the gaze of an all-seeing, all-holy God above. And the statement, "he watches," tells us that it is a continual watching, a continual action. God's eyes are never closed. He is constantly weighing the steps of every man. Nothing escapes his notice. That's part of living in the fear of the Lord. As the Reformers called it, coram Deo, before the face of God, living with the awareness that every step we take is measured by God. There is no such thing as secret sin with God, only sin that has yet been exposed. You can work hard at hiding an affair, you can clear your search history, but you cannot erase God's watchful gaze. Even if no one else sees it, God does. And because he sees perfectly, he judges righteously, verse 22 says. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. Here is divine justice working through human consequence. The sinner's own choices become the cords that bind him, such that what once felt like freedom has now become slavery, and what once had felt like harmless pleasure becomes the very rope that strangles you. Sexual sin is like a ever-tightening noose, and unless it is repented from, it will enslave and it will kill. We began by hearing a call of a father to his son to heed wise instruction, and fittingly now we conclude with the consequence of spurning such wise instruction, as verse 23 gives us the final verdict. He will die for lack of instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he will go astray. Rejecting God's wisdom results in more than simply the collapse of a marriage, the loss of your reputation and your wealth, or even physical illness and death. Ultimately, it leads to spiritual ruin. The death he speaks of is the death of the wicked, he says. Ultimate separation from the grace of God that ends in a self-willed, self-earned consignment to hell. That means, like all sin, sexual immorality is not merely a social problem. It is a theological rebellion against an all-seeing, all-holy God. So what do we take away from all of this morning? He's shown us that sexual sin is deceptive and destructive and deadly, but that faithfulness is delightful and life-giving and pure. God's design for intimacy is not oppressive, but it is a gift that is meant to bless us. The fire of sexual intimacy, it is not shameful or bad. If you protect it and honor God's design for it, it will bless you. But if you treat it carelessly, which is to say, if you engage in it sinfully, it will consume your life, bringing pain and suffering and ultimately death. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you to keep the fire where it belongs. Keep the fire where it belongs, in the marital fireplace. And there, feel free to stroke that fire as hot as the two of you desire. For the believer, these verses are both convicting and comforting, because the same God whose eyes expose our sin is the God whose grace covers it. Yes, he is the one who weighs every path, but he also leads us in paths of righteousness. So if you are one of his and you've allowed yourself to become entangled in the cords of sexual sin, or any sin for, that matter. Know this, that the God whose eyes have seen your sin has also seen his Son crucified for you. He knows every failure, every hidden thought, every regret, and yet in Christ he has already accomplished your full forgiveness and has broken those chains of sin. If you will but humble yourself and confess your sins and turn back to him, his promise to you is clear. Mercy, forgiveness, restoration, and fellowship, and he will lead you in the paths of righteousness, all for his name's sake. He may not promise to erase the consequence of your sin temporally, but he does promise that for those who truly love his Son and trust in his finished work, there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if you don't know him, I plead with you this morning to hear the wisdom of God and take it to heart. Fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. Turn to Christ while there still is time. Cry out for his mercy and his forgiveness, for he is faithful to forgive all who come to him. With sincere hearts of repentance and faith, he alone can forgive the sinner. He alone can free the captive. He alone can make the unclean pure again. And when God restores, he doesn't just clean something that's been defiled. No, he makes you new from the inside, and he gives you a heart that not only hears his call to faithfulness, but one that loves his truth and longs to live out his design in joyful obedience. So call to him. Proverbs 5 isn't just a warning against sin, it's a witness to the faithful God. It reveals his heart for purity and his desire for our wholeness and joy and his call for every believer, not just the married, every believer to walk in holiness before him. For the husband or wife, faithfulness means cherishing the covenant love that God has entrusted to you. For the single man or woman, it means guarding the heart and the mind in devotion to Christ, trusting in his timing and finding contentment in his goodness. Remember, faithfulness honors God, both in singleness just as much as in marriage. It may look different in different seasons of life, but the heart behind it is always the same, fearing the Lord in faithful reverence and loving him with an undivided heart. Let's close and we'll have time for any questions. Father, I praise you, Lord, for your wisdom that you have given to us in your word and for your perfect design that you have placed before us this morning, your design for physical intimacy, one man and one woman in marriage. And we confess, Father, our weakness and our failures in this area and how many times so many of us have failed to heed the wisdom of your word, Father. We can definitely have stubbornness in our hearts and pride and seek our own way. Forgive us for that, Lord. And thank you, Father, for your Son. Thank you for the cross in which we have forgiveness by faith in him. And thank you for the grace that you give us through Jesus Christ that restores us to you. And Father, I ask you that you would fill us with your Spirit's power as we walk through this world, with all the voices that bombard us and try to convince us that sexual immorality is okay. Help us, Father, guard our hearts and our eyes and every step that we take, Father, that we might live for your glory and be faithful to you. And Father, keep us faithful until that day when we stand before you in glory, when we are made like you in holiness. And oh, how we long for that day, for this body of sin and death to be done away with, that we might enjoy you for all eternity. And Father, we just to you all give all honor and glory and praise in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.